How many of you over the last 2 weeks have watched any of the Olympic Games? I can't say that I watched them all. I did not stay up until 1:30 in the morning or whatever it was to watch the basketball game last night. But we've had it on from time to time, and I enjoy watching them. They're coming to a close later on today. And like every Olympic Games, a variety of stories has made the headlines, from the expected wins to monumental upsets, from heartwarming stories to heartbreaking losses. But I noticed one of the commentators last night said that this Olympics has been the most glorious Olympics in recent memory. Probably if one story has captured the attention of the sports world over the last 2 weeks, it's been, in the words of one headline, Michael Phelps' quest for glory. He entered 8 swimming races. He won all 8 and set 7 world records in the process. The cover of the most recent issue of Sports Illustrated has him standing wearing all 8 of his gold medals, something that nobody else has ever done in one Olympic Games. I don't have a gold medal, so I wore my gold tie. I'll have to look for a tie that has a gold medal on it somewhere, maybe for 4 years from now, I don't know. For many athletes, winning an Olympic gold medal is the ultimate glory. From that moment forward, they will always be known as an Olympic champion. And that'll never change. Even if somewhere down the future somebody beats their record or surpasses what they have accomplished, they will always be an Olympic gold medal winner. Now, as we come to John chapter 17 in our series through the Gospel of John, we see this theme of glory emerging. But the kind of glory we encounter here has nothing to do with gold medals or world records. In fact, the glory spoken of in John 17 would probably not be considered glorious by the world's standards today. Now, what we have in John 17 is a prayer of Jesus. In fact, it is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus found anywhere in the Bible. Now, if I were to mention the words, the Lord's Prayer, you'd probably all think of what we have printed up here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Even people that don't go to church very often can probably identify that as the Lord's Prayer. However, technically speaking, it really isn't. We probably should call it the disciples' prayer, because this was the model that Jesus gave his disciples to pray. Really, what we have here in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, but so as not to cause confusion, I'm entitling this message, Our Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed. And I agree with the assessment of Warren Wiersbe as he writes, this much is sure, it is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. John 17 is certainly the holy of holies of the gospel record, and we must approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship. To think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with His Father, just as He is about to give His life as a ransom for sinners. Well, what is this prayer about? Most commentators divide this prayer into 3 sections. Jesus prays concerning himself in the first 5 verses. He prays concerning the 11 disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then finally, he prays concerning those who would later believe through the testimony of the 11 in verses 20 through 26. Now, for preachers like me that like 3-point outlines, this is great. It's done right there for you. But there's one overriding theme that I believe runs throughout the entire prayer, And that's the idea of glory. The word glory appears 8 times through this prayer, so you know it's an important theme. But the word is used in a variety of ways. We're going to see how Jesus uses them throughout this prayer. Now, I took out a dictionary this last week. I looked up the word glory. Found 7 different definitions for the English word. It means praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent. Something that secures praise or renown. Great beauty and splendor. The splendor and happiness of heaven. A state of great gratification or exaltation. A height of prosperity or achievement. Or a ring or spot of light like a halo, sometimes called glory. Now, Jesus doesn't use all of these definitions as we go through John chapter 17, but he does employ several of these ideas, and we're going to point those out as we come across them. Now, I'm going to use those same divisions that I mentioned earlier, but I want to emphasize this idea of glory. We're going to see first glory in the cross. This is where Jesus is praying concerning himself. Then we're going to see glory in the church as he prays for those original disciples. And then finally, we'll see glory in the continuation. Believe it or not, at this point, Jesus is praying about us. He's looking ahead and he's seeing you and me. That's what the end of this prayer is all about. Well, let's begin in verses 1 through 5. Jesus prays, "Father, the time has come." Now, those of you that have been with us through this series on John will realize that this is a recurring theme. Throughout the gospel, we read where the Jews wanted to capture Jesus, but Jesus eluded their grasp because his time had not yet come. When Mary went to Jesus at the wedding at Cana, he said to her, "My time has not yet come." There was always this sense of divine timing, and now Jesus changes that tune and he's saying, "The time has come." Everything up until now has prepared for this very moment. And what does he pray? "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." See how many times the word glory comes out just in that paragraph? Now, what's Jesus saying here? What does he mean when he says, "Glorify me that I might glorify you"? What's he talking about there? Not talking about a halo here. When it says glorify, it means to make somebody look good. You get it just right down to the basics. That's what it means. When Jesus says, "Glorify your Son," to the Father, he's asking, "Make me look good." Why? So that I can make you look good. Now that might sound rather self-oriented, but it's not. In fact, when we say that Jesus is praying concerning himself, he's not really praying for himself, not the way we usually understand it. He's really praying that the Father's will would be done. And he's saying, "Use me, glorify me, work through me so that your will be done. And when that's done, it's going to make God look good." We sing the hymn, "To God be the glory." We're saying, "To God be the praise. Lift up the name of God." Why? Because he's good. We want to make God look good. That's what it means to glorify God, and that's what Jesus is praying for right here. Now, how this happens is what seems so unusual. You see, the cross was Jesus' glory. You go through the Gospel of John, you will never hear Jesus talk about being crucified. He always talks about being glorified. Now, he knew how he would die. In fact, he had given some hints along the way. He said, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And John even said there, he was indicating the way in which he would die. That's what they talked, that's how they talked back then. When you lifted someone up, you hung them on a cross. You know, we sing that chorus, lift him up, lift the name of Jesus higher. Back then, that would have meant crucify him, because that's how they talked in those days. So when Jesus said, the Son of Man will be lifted up, he was talking about crucifixion. But he always did it in terms of glory. The Son of Man would be glorified. Now, in the first century mind, the cross was the furthest thing from glorious. Not only was death by crucifixion excruciatingly painful, it was the most humiliating and shameful way to die. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified by law because they felt that was beneath a citizen. Only a foreigner or a slave could be crucified. So for Jesus to hang on a cross in the mind of the world, that was the lowest that anybody could be. And yet Jesus said, the cross is my glory. Now how could this be? How could Jesus view the cross as his glory? I think we see it in three ways. The cross first demonstrated Jesus' character. The cross was the glory of Jesus because he was never more majestic than in his death. The cross was his glory because its magnet drew men to him in a way that his life had never done. I mean, you go through the Gospels and you read the teachings and they're wonderful. You hear about the miracles that he performed, and they were spectacular. But what is Jesus Christ known for the most? It's what he did on the cross. That is what made his mark in history. Secondly, the cross demonstrated Jesus' completion. Notice he says in this prayer, I have accomplished the work you have gave me to do. You see, for Jesus to have stopped short of the cross would have been to leave his task uncompleted. I mean, he came to earth. He taught a lot of great things. He performed a lot of miracles. But for him to have not gone to the cross, I mean, that was the whole point of his coming. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the whole point that he came. So the cross was kind of the crowning achievement of his life and work. It was the pinnacle. Everything else that he had done was leading up to this point, and for him not to have gone to the cross would have left that work incomplete. Now, some athletes right now in the Olympics are feeling that because they went to Beijing with the idea, I'm going to win a gold medal. And they may have had all the skill in the world, but something might have happened. We watched a couple races where the Americans had all the talent, but they dropped the baton. Not once, twice, and they were disqualified. It doesn't matter how fast you can run the race, if you can't pass that thing off, it's not going to happen. And I'm sure that those athletes are going to come home a little bit empty because they're going to feel like it just didn't happen. And can you imagine if Michael Phelps had won 7 of those 8 races? I mean, that's an astounding accomplishment, but everybody would have talked about the one that he lost, right? You know, the American basketball team last night, I found out this morning, they did win the gold medal. They had won every game by these huge scores. But if they lost that game, and that did happen to the women's softball team, they were killing everybody. They played a team that they had beat before, but they lost that last game. There's just a sense that it's not complete. Now, we're just talking about, you know, sports and something, you know, by comparison, is very trivial. What Jesus is saying here with the cross is, this is my crowning achievement. This is the climax of what I've come for. And so the cross speaks of the completion of his ministry. And then finally, the cross demonstrates Jesus' conquest. You see, the cross wasn't the end. He could see beyond the cross to the resurrection that was to follow. And that was the vindication of Jesus. It was the proof that men could do their worst and Jesus would still triumph. It was as if God pointed to the cross and said, this is what men think of my son. But then he would point to the empty tomb and say, this is what I think of my son. And isn't it true that even going back to my illustration of the Olympics, don't we even give a little more credit to those people who have overcome adversity in order to win? I mean, it's one thing when someone's the best athlete in their sport and they win. You expect that. But when somebody maybe overcomes an injury or they overcome hardship, they talked about the men's volleyball team that won gold. And before the games even started, the father-in-law of the coach had been murdered there in China. And just the impact that that had, and it was an obstacle for the whole team to overcome. It just makes that victory a little bit sweeter, a little bit more significant. Jesus overcame it all. Jesus took everything that the devil and the world had to throw at him, and he conquered. And he did it through the cross. Now, could Jesus have done it another way? I doubt it, because if there had been another way, he would have. This was the only way it was going to happen. He took the worst that man could give, and he conquered it anyway. And that's how we can see the cross as Jesus' glory. He brought glory to himself and to his Father. Throughout his whole life, his teachings and his miracles, but nothing showed the greatness of Christ more than his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, in the eyes of the world, like we saw last week, come Friday and Saturday, when Jesus was dead in the grave, it seemed like a tragic defeat. But when Sunday came, it turned into the greatest triumph of human history. Triumph over death, triumph over the grave, and triumph over Satan. So Jesus, here in his prayer, is asking the Father, glorify me through the cross. The very thing that most people identified with shame, he identified as his glory. Now, the second part of the Lord's Prayer dealt with his disciples. Now, this is the biggest part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture might be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. I want you to notice that after Jesus identifies these disciples as belonging to the Father because of their faith in the Son, notice what he says in verse 10. I think this is an astounding statement. Glory has come to me through them. Now you think about the glory of Jesus. You think about the things that make Jesus look good. And that was his sinless life. It was his teachings and his miracles, even his death and resurrection. All those things make Jesus look good. They glorify Jesus. But Jesus says here, I am glorified through the disciples. Isn't that astounding? Yeah, here's this ragtag group of believers that seemed to fall on their faces more than they stood on their feet. And yet Jesus says, I have received glory through them. Now maybe Jesus was speaking prophetically at this point. Maybe he was looking ahead. Because you read in the Gospels, and it isn't much there that seems the disciples bring much glory to God. But when you read the book of Acts, once the Holy Spirit comes and lives within them and is empowering them, then you see all kinds of glorious things that God is doing through them. And so, in a sense, you see this being fulfilled in the not-too-distant future. Now, really, this is very much like Jesus' attitude toward the glory seen in the cross. You know, outwardly, this little group of disciples, not very distinguished. In fact, you read in the book of Acts that, you know, they took note. These guys aren't particularly schooled. They didn't have a lot of education. And yet, they're turning the world upside down? You know, people of the day saw nothing about these followers of Jesus to mark them off in any respect as somehow eminent or important. But just as the world's values were all wrong concerning the cross, so were the world's values all wrong concerning the disciples. In them, the Son of God was actually glorified. And I think the same is to be said for us today. But I want to go back and look at those early disciples. What was it about them that would make Jesus look good, would bring glory to God? And I think even within this text, within the prayer, we see three characteristics of the church that are at work. The first is teamwork. You hear a lot about teamwork over the last couple of weeks, particularly with the men's basketball team, because they haven't done particularly well in recent years. And one of the reasons for that, it's not that they lack talent. They had the best players in the world. They couldn't work together. Their egos were getting in the way. They were complaining that they weren't getting enough playing time. They weren't scoring enough points. They weren't getting enough glory for themselves. And what happened? The team fell flat. So this time around, they did it all differently. And they're not talking about superstars. I mean, they still got the great talent, but they're working as a team. You don't have this this pride of individual status. And when they've interviewed the players, it's all about the team. It's all about the team. There's no I in team. You hear that a lot. That's true in the church as well. At least it should be. Too often, I think it's like the little saying that I came across this last week, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. And too oftentimes, that's the case with the church. Now, in John chapter 17, Jesus didn't use the word teamwork. He used the word unity. He prayed in verse 11, so that they may be one even as we are one. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't pray that they become one. He said they already are. The Bible never says that we are to make the unity. We are to keep the unity. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The emphasis is on keeping the unity, not making it. Now, people have tried to make unity. They try to shove people into a mold and say, you got to look like this, and you got to talk like this, you got to act like this, and if you don't, you're out. That's not unity. That's uniformity. That's union. Like Howard Hendricks says, you can tie two chickens' feet together and throw them over a clothesline. You've got union. But you don't have unity. And a lot of churches look like chickens with their feet tied together, tossed over a clothesline. They're just fighting each other and feathers are flying. There's no unity there. And that brings great shame to the name of Christ. William Barclay put it well. He said, where there are divisions, where there is exclusiveness, where there is competition between the churches, the cause of Christianity is harmed and the prayer of Jesus frustrated. The gospel cannot truly be preached in any congregation which is not one united band of brothers. The world cannot be evangelized by competing churches. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be as fully one as he and the Father are one, and there is no prayer of his which has been so hindered from being answered by individual Christians and by the churches as this. We can't afford to wait until eternal glory to be unified. If we want our Lord to look good to the world, we need to get our act together now. And how do we do that? By getting our eyes off of ourselves. By stop insisting on my agenda, on my preferences, on this is the way I want it. We come together as a body. And we seek what the Lord wants. We seek the Lord's direction and then we follow it. When our eyes are on the Lord, we have unity. When our eyes are on ourselves or on each other, forget it. And when that happens, the name of Christ is dishonored. You go out into the world and you ask people who are not Christians and who do not go to church why they aren't, and they will probably give you this answer: too many hypocrites. Too much hypocrisy in the church. If that's what a Christian is, you can have it. And they see that when churches split, when Christians bicker and fight, oftentimes over silly little things that don't really amount to a hill of beans. But boy, we're all up in arms. And when that happens, the cause of Christ doesn't look good. It looks bad. It's just the opposite of glory. A second characteristic of the church was tenacity. Jesus prayed in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, we're not to be of the world, but we're not to be out of it either. You go back in the Old Testament, three different characters prayed that God would take them out of the world. Moses prayed it, Elijah, and Jonah. And you know, God didn't answer any of those prayers. They all said, oh, we'd be better off if I was dead. God said, no, I've got something for you to do. And, you know, the world would have been worse off had they been taken out. But all they were focusing on at that point was themselves. They didn't care about what God wanted. They didn't care about the condition of those around them. They were just looking at themselves. Oh, I just don't want to be here anymore. See, the easy thing for us is to escape. We run into a problem situation. What do we want to do? Run. Get as far away from it as we can. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to endure, not to escape. Because those things that we endure make us stronger. They draw us closer together. So rather than taking us out of problem situations, more often than not, God is going to take us through them. And then thirdly, a third characteristic of the church was truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth, and then he went to identify what that was. Your word is truth. And you'll notice in the early church that they preached the word, and they stayed true to God's word. And as long as they did, the church grew. It's only when churches get away from God's word and they start dealing with people's opinions and they start dealing with people's preferences, that's when problems come in. But when we stick to the truth of God's word, you're going to see growth. You're going to see maturity. You're going to see people growing up in Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And in the next chapter he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Stick to the truth. Stick to the word, and we're going to have Jesus in the place he's supposed to be. And he will be glorified. And then finally, Jesus prayed for those who would come after those original disciples. Verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the 11. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Believe it or not, Jesus is looking down through history, and he's praying for you and I. He sees Texas Christian Church right now, and that's what he's praying for. And every other church throughout the ages, every other body of Christians. And what is his prayer? That they may be one. The same things that marked the early church is to mark the church of today. The continuation of the gospel is glory to God. Why? Because it transcends any one person. The fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is still in existence today demonstrates that it wasn't one person. And the true Church of Jesus Christ is not built on personality. It's not based on one individual. If you take a person out of the church and the church collapses, that wasn't a church. And I don't care who that person was. It might be the minister. It might be the person that gives the most money. It might be the person that was the head of the board. Whoever, if you take that person out and the church collapses, you don't have a church. Because the church isn't about a human being. The church is about God. And when you see churches that go on generation after generation after generation like this one has, this is a testimony that it is God's church. The reason Texas Christian Church exists today is not because of me or anybody else that's been behind this pulpit. It's because Jesus Christ is at work. And that's true of any local body. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that are more like personality cults. And it's all dependent upon one person. And boy, as long as they're moving in direction, everybody's following them. But if they're not there anymore, everybody's lost. God help us if we ever get to that point here. Every one of us needs to be following Christ. We need to have our eyes on Him. Now, it's true we're going to work together. And it's true that God raises up leaders within the church and we respect them and we follow them. But we always keep our eyes on Christ. He is the shepherd. And He is the one that we need to focus on. When we do, once again, we're going to bring glory to Him. We're going to make Him look good to the rest of the world. In the words of John the Baptist, He must increase, I must decrease. That's the attitude we all have to have. That's the attitude churches have to have. It's not about us. It's not about a building. It's not about an agenda. It's about Jesus. And when Jesus is put first and foremost, it'll make Him look good. And it'll be amazing to see how many people are attracted to the church. Why? Because they're attracted to Jesus. They're seeing Christianity for real. They're not turned off by the hypocrisy. They say, this is for real, and I want to be a part of that. You want your church to grow? Don't worry about the church growth seminars and the how-to books and all of these things. You want your church to grow? Focus on Jesus. Let Jesus increase and you decrease. Come together as one. Be united as one. And you will see your church grow. Because God gives the increase. And when God looks good, God's going to make it grow. That's the prayer that Jesus has prayed for us. He received glory from the cross that can never be taken away from Him. He founded glory in the church. And in the book of Acts, we see how that took place through the power of the Holy Spirit. But He wants to find glory in the continuation of that work, and that's you and me. If we will come together and keep our eyes on Jesus, we're going to give God the glory. We're going to make Him look good. And that's what the church is all about.